That's a good song for us to sing as we turn to God's Word, because it is our prayer that the Lord would teach us by it. You can see in your bulletin that we're turning to Hebrews 8 today. Lately, we have been making our way through the book of Matthew. So Sunday after Sunday, we've been going back in time to learn about the earthly ministry of Jesus as it's recorded for us in Matthew. And what that means is that week after week, when it comes to the application of the sermon, when it comes to what it means for us today, we've had to remind ourselves that Jesus is still ministering today. He's not down on earth anymore, the way he was in the days of Matthew. He's in heaven now, but from heaven, he is still ministering, still at work. And that's one of the reasons why we can take what we find in Matthew about the past and be encouraged and challenged by it today in our present. Jesus is still at work. Jesus is still at work for us. The ministry that he began on earth, he continues now in heaven. And that got me thinking about Hebrews 8. That's why we're turning here today. It seemed that this would be a worthwhile reinforcement of what we've been taking from Matthew as we've made our way week after week from past to present. Jesus is still at work for us. One handy way of thinking about the whole course of Jesus' service as our Savior, one handy way of organizing it in our minds, is to think about it in terms of his estate of humiliation followed by his estate of exaltation. Those two terms, that's how theologians sometimes put it. Those are the terms that they use. They talk about Jesus' course of service as Savior in terms of his estate of humiliation followed by his estate of exaltation. And here our Westminster Shorter Catechism can help us out. Our catechism has gold for us to mine. So our Shorter Catechism puts it this way. Christ's humiliation consisted in all of this, in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. So his period of humiliation ran from, really, the incarnation to his death. And then our Shorter Catechism keeps going because Christ kept going. And our catechism says this, Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, ascending up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So his period of exaltation runs from his resurrection all the way to the end of the age. So what that means is that when we're reading Matthew, we're going back in time to Jesus in his humiliation, at least before we get to the very end and when he's raised. But then when we take Matthew, like where we are lately in Matthew 10, and we apply it to ourselves today, we're looking up to Christ in his exaltation. Same Christ, same ministry. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he was taken up into heaven, and ever since, he's been reigning from heaven. He's been active in that reign. He's been at work. Christ has work to do, and he's doing it. And it's a lovely thought for us on this Sabbath day, a day of rest, when we set aside our work to worship him. We come into worship, and we're reminded that Jesus is still at work. He's got work to do and he's doing it, even today. Herman Bavinck was a Dutch theologian who lived in the late 19th, early 20th centuries. And Bavinck has this great, potent quote about Christ, about this very point. And actually, Bavinck's got a lot of them, and that's because Bavinck wrote a lot. Bavinck wrote a massive 4-volume work on the Bible's teaching about everything. In fact, I was thinking that would be a great title for it. The Bible's Teaching About Everything by Herman Bavinck, although the title would have been in Dutch, which would have made it even better and unpronounceable. Instead, it's called His Reformed Dogmatics. That's the actual title. And somewhere in the neighborhood of the end of volume 3 out of 4 in Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics, there's this great potent quote. And my recollection is that one of my seminary professors at Westminster had this quote framed and mounted on the wall in his office. And it's short and sweet. It's this: in the state of exaltation, there still remains much for Christ to do. In the state of exaltation, there still remains much for Christ to do. What Bavinck's saying at that point is something like this: yes, the death of Christ was enough to pay for our sins. That's true. Jesus himself said, "It is finished. It's enough." And his resurrection is also enough. That's finished too. He doesn't have to be raised again. He gained the victory for us completely in his resurrection. And so you might think that there's nothing more that we could possibly ask of him. You might think that at that point, Jesus gets to enter into a leisurely retirement and do next to nothing except simply sit back and enjoy the memory of what he has accomplished. But it is not so. And it is a good and glorious thing that it is not so. That one quote that I read from Bavinck, here's the fuller quote. He writes, "It is true that Christ has accomplished everything, and that humans have not added, nor can they add, a thing to his sacrifice for our salvation. Surely Christ has accomplished everything." Bavinck goes on, "Does this mean that not just we, but Christ too, has nothing left to do after he has suffered and died? No, for Christ has also been raised and glorified. By his resurrection, he has been appointed ruler and savior, the Lord from heaven, the life-giving spirit." And then he says, "In the state of exaltation, there still remains much for Christ to do. He must also apply and distribute to his church the salvation that he has acquired. And to that end, he has sent his spirit to regenerate the whole church and lead it into all truth." End quote. So that's why I say it's actually a good and glorious thing. It's something for us to celebrate, that there still remains much for Christ to do. And that's because the work that Jesus has to do now from heaven is taking what he accomplished in his death and resurrection and sharing it. Taking it and spreading it. Bestowing it. Changing lives with it, including yours and mine. And that's what he's doing right now from heaven. So it's very good news that even after his death and resurrection, Jesus has more to do. That's not a diminishment of his glory. That's actually an aspect of it. It's not that there was anything wrong with his death and resurrection that he's now scrambling to make up. No, it's that his death and resurrection were perfect. And so now it's time to share them as he reigns from heaven. Think of it this way. If you were to run a marathon, and I take this personally, and you turn that last corner on your way to the finish line, and you're ready to collapse over that finish line, but when you turn that corner, instead of seeing the finish line, what you see is a race organizer who's holding a bullhorn. And he's announcing, "You know, we've decided to add 10 more miles this year. There still remains much for you to do." At that point, there's probably going to be violence and lawsuits and one very badly damaged bullhorn and maybe even a somewhat damaged race organizer. In that sense, it would be awful to be told there still remains much for you to do. It would be positively unjust for you to be told that. But it would be a very different scenario. It would be a wonderful scenario. If you were to cross that finish line at the end of the marathon, 26.2 miles, not a yard more, let's say you've won the marathon. I don't take that personally. And at that point, there's a race organizer who says, "Congratulations, you did it, you've won, and now that you've won, we've got some things for you to do. We want you to come over here and step up onto the podium and receive your medal. And then we want you to come over here and make a speech, make a victor's speech after you've regained your breath. And then we want you to come over here and pose for some photos. And then for the next year, we want you to represent our marathon. We want you to travel and meet people and encourage people with the story of what you've done. People are going to want to meet you and hear your story and be encouraged. They'll be changed by it. You've got that kind of power. You've got that kind of prominence now." You see, that's a very different scenario. In that sense, it would be wonderful to be told, "Now there are new things for you to do." You're not being told, "You didn't do quite enough. We need you to keep running." No. No, you're being told you did it. It is finished. You've triumphed. And now that you've triumphed, now that it's finished, here's a different calling. Here's a glorious calling that you've entered into. In part, this is what you were running for. In a sense, this is an aspect of your triumph, that there's more to do. And that's a picture of what Christ entered into after his death and resurrection. His Father loved what he did. His Father looked upon what he did as a finished sacrifice for sin and a complete victory over death. And then his Father raised him to heaven, and his Father said, "Take a seat at my right hand in heaven. Take this seat of honor, and from this place of honor, share what you have accomplished. My beloved Son, take your word and by the Spirit change lives with what you have done as you reign from heaven." And that's what brings us to Hebrews 8. Because what the writer of Hebrews is saying at the beginning of this chapter is exactly that. What he's saying is, it's one of the glories of our Savior that he is right now in heaven occupying a place of authority. And from that place, he is active right now in ministry. And brothers and sisters, he is active in ministry for you and me. So let me read it for us. I think I just put verses 1 and 2 on the back of your bulletin because that's what we're going to focus on. But let me read verses 1 through 7. Hebrews 8 says this. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Hebrews 8. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words. We thank you for our Savior who is revealed here. We pray that you would open our eyes now to behold him. Open our eyes to behold the wonders that you have for us here. And surely Christ is the greatest wonder of all. And we ask it in his name. Amen. So those are the opening verses in Hebrews 8. And I love how he starts there. He says, now the point in what we are saying is this. Don't you love that? Isn't it helpful when a Bible writer actually comes out and says, here's my point. Here's what I mean. Here's what I'm getting at. He says, the point in what we are saying is this. What that means is that we need to back up just a little bit. We need to take a glance at the few verses that lead him to say that. So if we just back up to the end of chapter 7, we read this. Chapter 7, beginning at verse 25, speaking about Jesus. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting indeed that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That's what he says at the end of chapter 7. And that's what leads him into our passage here at the beginning of chapter 8 when he says, here's my point. The reason why that matters is that it reminds us that when the writer of Hebrews is talking about what he's talking about at this point is that Jesus is a priest, the great final high priest for the people of God. And he's been talking about that for chapters, not just at the tail end of chapter 7, but for a while now in Hebrews. So that's what he's driving home here. And that's what he's trying to sum up in just a few words, in just a few verses at the beginning of chapter 8. So let's notice these main points here. First of all, the authority of Christ right now and his ministry too. His authority and his ministry. He has an authority that is universal in scope. He has a ministry that is churchly in focus. Authority that is universal in scope, and then a ministry that is churchly in focus. First of all, his authority. Notice the authority that Christ has been given now that he's been raised to heaven. Again, look at verse 1. He says, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And it's that phrase there at the end that I want us to latch on to. Seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That phrase, that idea, that is huge in the book of Hebrews. This idea of Jesus being seated now at God's right hand in heaven. It's one of the very first things that he says in the whole book. I mean, right out of the gate, he makes this point. Chapter 1, verse 3, the writer says this. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, in chapter 10. Chapter 10, it says this. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 10. Again, chapter 12, we're told to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 10, chapter 12, as well as our chapter 8. And it's not just Hebrews. This runs like a thread through the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians, Paul says this, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. That's Ephesians 1. Colossians 3. Paul says, we're to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And it's not just the apostles. It's in the Gospels. It's on the lips of Jesus himself. Matthew 26. Jesus says, I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26. And saying that in that moment, in a sense, that's what got him killed. To make a claim like that. All that to say, what our writer is saying here in chapter 8 in Hebrews, it's all over that book. It's all over that New Testament. In all sorts of books and literature in the New Testament, the Son of God, the Son of Man, seated now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's referring to the authority that he's been given. In the Great Commission, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has been placed in the position of ruling the universe on behalf of his Father. And that's what it means to say that he's been seated at God's right hand. He's been placed in the position of ruling the universe on behalf of his Father. Sometimes it's the case that being sat down is not a good thing. It's a shameful, embarrassing thing. You're at a sporting event, and you reach up, you stand up to reach for your wallet, and the guy behind you says, down in front. And you slink down in shame. Or you're at a public meeting, and you stand up to make a speech, and everybody groans and says, sit down. And you sit down in shame. Or you're in first grade, and you're behaving like a kindergartner. The teacher sits you down in a remote part of the classroom and it is not a seat of honor. Or you're just worn out and you find that you got to sit down because you've been standing up for so long and you cannot take it anymore. You have exhausted all of your strength and you're reminded in that moment how little you have to give. So sometimes it's the case that being sat down is not a good thing. It's not a good sign. It's not a heartening experience. But in this case, in Christ's case, it was a good thing. It was a royal thing. It was a glorious moment. It's referring to the authority that he's been given. It's a perfectly reasonable question to ask. It's a perfectly natural thing to wonder about. And people do wonder this sometimes when they read this language over and over again in the New Testament. Is Jesus actually sitting down right now in heaven? The reason why that's a reasonable and natural thing to wonder about is that Jesus Christ is now and ever shall be the God-man. The divine Son who's united to a true human nature, body and soul. Christ has a human body right now, glorified, and he will forever. So it's not crazy, it's not silly to wonder about his posture, about his position, his movement right now in heaven. But as you might imagine, the answer is this language is figurative. This idea of him being seated at God's right hand. God the Father doesn't even have a physical right or left where anybody might be seated in the first place. So it must be a figurative way of talking about something that's very real, which is the authority that the Son has. In those days, in Bible days, to be the one who occupied the right hand of the king was to be the one who was in a place of intimacy and authority with the king on behalf of the king. And the writer's saying, that's true of Jesus. He has been given that kind of authority, reigning now, reigning so as to carry out the Father's purposes. Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, that I carry out the charge that I have received from him. That's still true of him. It's still the case that the Son loves to carry out his Father's purposes, and the Father loves him for it. It's just that now he's doing that from his place of authority on high. And friends, that's a point worth driving home right now. A point for us to take to heart. The authority of Jesus carrying out his Father's purposes. When it comes to your personal life as a Christian, when it comes to the corporate life of the church, when it comes to everything that's going on in our country and around the world, it is easy to lose sight of this. Whether it's what's going on in your life or what's going on in the church or what's going on in the news around the world, and can start to feel like no one's in charge. Can all feel so scattered and random, like no one's in charge. And then you open your Bible and you look down and read. And when you look down and read your Bible, you're forced to look up and behold Christ in his exaltation. And you're reminded that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Do you believe this? Do you believe that even right now, in the midst of what you are going through, Jesus reigns? Reigning on behalf of the Father, so as to bring about the Father's purposes in your life, so as to get you to glory. Believe this. Jesus reigns. That is his authority. And then, the second of our 2 points this morning, after authority, is his ministry. So the point about his authority is that it is universal in scope, including you and me. Now the point about his ministry, the work that he's doing, as I said, is that it's churchly in focus. Look at verse 2. The writer in Hebrews says that Jesus is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Ever since he was taken up into heaven, he's been reigning from heaven, and he has been active in that reign. He's been at work. Christ has work to do, and he's doing it. And this sheds light on what he's doing. He's been given a ministry. Remember what the writer's been up to at this point in Hebrews. Driving home the reality that Jesus Christ is the great final high priest for the people of God. This ministry that he's been given, it is a priestly ministry. A priestly ministry that's so much better, so much more exalted than anything that the Old Testament priests ever did in the temple and the tabernacle in Jerusalem. Jesus, the great final high priest, has gone into heaven so that he can carry on a priestly ministry in that place, which is the real deal, no mere earthly tent. Think about those priests in the Old Testament. Think about the sacrificial system that God put in place for his people in the Old Testament. It was a bloody business, and I mean literally bloody. The first thing that they had to do was to slay the sacrificial animal for sin. But that wasn't the end. The other thing they had to do was to present the blood of the sacrifice before God, and in that way to make intercession on behalf of the people. Those were the two main aspects of what a priest was supposed to do: sacrifice and intercession. And do you see how they both come true in Christ? Sacrifice and intercession. Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice on the cross. But that wasn't the end. He wasn't done. He still had work to do. He had to be raised to the Father's right hand in heaven so as to intercede for us there with the sacrifice that he'd made. And he has that ministry right now. That priestly ministry. Back in chapter 7, In Hebrews, the writer says this: Jesus holds this priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, sacrifice wasn't the end. In a sense, sacrifice wasn't enough. There was still work to do. He still had to be raised, seated at the right hand of God, to intercede, to represent us with what he'd done. He doesn't continually intercede for us in the sense that he has to keep up a nonstop requesting of the Father to regard his sacrifice on our behalf. It's not like he has to keep up a continual talking. But he does continually intercede for us in the sense that his very presence in heaven before the Father means that he continually represents us before the Father. And his own merits, the merits of his life and death, gain us everything that he lived and died to purchase for us. And he's at work by his Holy Spirit, sharing that now in our lives. Because he's a priest. And that's the kind of priest that he is. And he is that now, and he will be that so long as we need salvation. That is his ministry. And that too, that's a point to drive home. Friends, that's a point to take personally. Do you see the comfort that's there for us who believe in him? Right now, not just a long time ago when he was first raised and crowned and seated, but right now, your Savior is representing you before the Father. And he's able to save you to the uttermost. Able to share in your life the merits of his life and death. Every single spiritual need that you have a high priest in heaven right now whose ministry it is to meet those needs, like forgiveness and renewal and strengthening and perseverance and finally glory. I suspect you're all well persuaded of this, but I'll say it anyway. I am not your priest. I pray for you, but I'm not your priest. I'm your pastor. And my role as your pastor is to point you to the one who is your priest and mine. So I'm happy to point you to him today. Wherever you go, you won't be, you cannot be cut off from him. He's drawn near to you. So that wherever you go, you can draw near to him. And what you'll find when you do is that he is able, more than able, to save you to the uttermost. He's in another realm, raised in heaven now, and yet he's closer to you right now than I am up here. He's your priest. He's able and willing to save you. That is his ministry, and he will not fail it. So, brothers and sisters, let's be encouraged today. As Bavinck put it, in the state of exaltation, there still remains much for Christ to do. And he's doing it. He's reigning. He's interceding. And he's ours. And we are his. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in this, that you still have much to do. This is not a diminishment of your glory, it is an aspect of it. It doesn't detract from your victory, it is the application and spreading of that victory, that you have much to do. And we rejoice in this, that you will not fail to do it. We would bow before your authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. You are seated now at the Father's right hand above. We bow before your authority, and we rejoice then in your ongoing priestly ministry. You are able to save us to the uttermost, and you shall. Amen.